I think probably all of you, certainly most of you, know Brother Eugene Burns very well. He served us on a number of occasions in the past, and we appreciate his service very much. And we can always be assured that he has a message for us which is profitable and enlightening and encouraging and very helpful. Brother Eugene tells me he's going to speak on the subject of Elijah. Brother Gene Burns will speak on the subject of Elijah.
Thank you, Brother Bill. And our study begins in 1 Kings. We won't be able to read all the scriptures because of the extent of Elijah's life. It would take too much time to read all the scriptures, but our story starts before Elijah comes to the fore. We want to look briefly at the conditions in Israel, the 10-tribe kingdom. And there we find that Ahab had taken Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. He took Jezebel as his wife. He was a kind of a wicked king to start with, and then this unholy marriage to this wicked woman that the scriptures repeatedly refer to as this cursed woman made things very dark and gloomy in Israel. And then in 1 Kings 16, the 34th verse, we read that what happened contemporaneous with this, apparently, you know, when somehow the powers of darkness emerge, that it brings out the wickedness and strengthens the wickedness in others. And so at this time when Ahab had taken Jezebel for his wife and Baal worship was now introduced to the nation of the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel, that in those days, we read in the 34th verse, in those days, Heel of Bethel built Jericho, and he laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram his firstborn and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Thank you. Now, the word of the Lord on this was that when Joshua put a curse on Jericho, and he said that if this city would be rebuilt, whoever rebuilt it, it would be at the cost of his firstborn son, and of his last-born son. And sure enough, the city was rebuilt by Heel, and we see there was a reemergence of the wickedness, in a sense, a city that was so wicked that it was cursed. But nonetheless, at the price of his own sons, Heel rebuilt the city. And so not only was evil there, but there was a determination to carry on this form of evil. Now we see in Israel almost a complete abandonment of God, of truth and of beauty, of love. The restraints were being taken away, and now the powers of darkness were to have an open season in the land of Israel. But at this auspicious moment, the Lord raises up a prophet, Elijah. Now, there is no introduction to this prophet. He appears from nowhere. We have no record of his lineage and all of this. He's a man that suddenly appears on the scene. But he appears suddenly, but powerfully, with the power of God upon him, as it were, from nowhere. And there he is, one man confronting the whole nation. And so forcefully that he is able to withstand the power of the nation because the power of God rests upon him. Elijah, even the name Elijah, is a kind of enigma to Jezebel and to those that worship Baal. Elijah, literally translated, means God, or my God is Yah. My God is Jehovah, is what his name means. And so even when Jezebel had to use his name, it was an offense to her. It was a powerful name. My God is Jehovah. And so such a prophet appears. Now, how did Elijah come to be? Where did he get his power? How did he arrive on the scene so powerfully, so majestically? Well, we're not told the particulars in Kings or any of the Old Testament. But James tells us that he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain. In other words, Elijah got his power and authority from God through prayer. Well, how could he do this? Well, in Deuteronomy 28, 23, and 24, we read, there God told Israel, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, the heavens over you, over your head shall be brass, and the earth under your feet shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. And we believe that Elijah confronted God when he saw the wickedness of the land of Israel, that he went to God in prayer. Although the scriptures don't say this, James says it. But the Old Testament account doesn't say that he got his power through prayer, but James tells us he did. And we believe that he claimed the promise of God in Deuteronomy, that if they did not obey his voice, that he would turn the heavens into brass and the earth into iron, and that he would rain dust upon them. And sure enough, the Lord was pleased with Elijah's prayer because he was praying in harmony with his will. That's the very thing that he wanted to bring about on this wayward and wicked people. And so he gave to Elijah the authority to bring about this condition. And so Elijah appeared in the presence of Ahab, and he said, because of the wickedness of this land and of this people, there shall be neither dew nor rain, but by my word. And then he disappears. He's gone. And sure enough, the power of his words aren't gone, though. Oh, the power of his words now begin to count. Every day and every hour, they know that a man of God has spoken. There is no rain. There is no dew. And the nation begins to languish and suffer. Sometimes we expect successful prayer to be only a prayer that would bring suffering and punishment upon the enemy. But no, we see that it was not God's will to allow Elijah to escape the suffering. You must remember that there was no dew nor rain upon Elijah either. Dust was everywhere. And the Lord who had sent him to the brook Cherith, there's a little brook of water. There was a little flow of truth there. We believe that Elijah represents the church here in the days that it was in the wilderness condition. And that brook dried up. And we can imagine that Elijah was thirsty. He shared in the deprivations that were being brought upon the whole land. And then the Lord told him to arise in 1 Kings 17:8, to arise and to go to Zarephath, which belonged to Sidon. That's where Jezebel had come from, the Sidonians. And dwell there with a widow at Zarephath. And the Lord says here in 1 Kings 17:9, and we learn a little bit about the word of the Lord. Sometimes the literalists hang on every word of the Lord and they think that it can be no more or no less than what it says. But sometimes it has a little different connotation. The Lord in 1 Kings 17:9 says that, go to this woman. Behold, a woman, he says that, behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. And yet, when Elijah finds this woman, she isn't prepared to feed him. She's gathering sticks to make her last meal. And Elijah appears on the scene and he says, now, woman, get me a little glass of water. You can imagine how thirsty he was from that arid wilderness that he had passed through. His first request was for water. And then he said, by the way, while you're getting the water, bring me a small cake to eat. And then she told him the truth. She didn't say anything, well, now God has told me in a prayer that you were coming. He didn't. She says, no, I'm going. I have a little handful of meal. I'm going to, these few sticks that I have, I'm going to make my last fire. We're going to bake those cakes, and then we're going to die. And so Elijah assured her what the power of God would do. And sure enough, that little measure of meal and that cruse of oil kept them through the remaining 3.5 years of that condition. Now we know the antitype of this is the church's flight into the wilderness. During the 1,260 years that the scriptures speak of here is 3.5 years. It really literally means 1,260 days. And according to Ezekiel 4, each day represents a year. And so we believe that this represented that dry, arid period of the church's experience in the wilderness, separated from the large body of professed Christendom. Now we believe, just like in the type, we believe that when the conditions were ripe, some of the Lord's people who saw what was happening prayed that the Lord would withhold the blessings from the reigning religious rulers. In 533 A.D., Justinian made a decree and he assigned headship to the Church of Rome over all the churches. And this, we believe, created hardships for all the churches. Now, it didn't take effect in 533. It wasn't until 6 years later that the decree was made effective, because originally, in 533, when the decree was made, all of Italy was overrun with the Ostrogoths from the north. And Belisarius was sent with a small band of 5,000 troops to regain the land of Italy. And he was a brilliant general. And as he went up the coast, he came along from the foot of the continent, and he went up the coast, he gathered forces, and he defeated the Ostrogoths and every contact with them, and finally he overthrew their stronghold at Ravenna in 539. And then we believe the counting period started. The 1260 years counted there, because at this point of time, now the power of the Roman government was enforcing the edict, interfering with the liberty of the local churches and the local bishops throughout the whole Roman Empire. Now they were being forced to conform to a universal concept of religion and authority which never had any root or basis in the church. And we believe at such a time as this that those faithful brethren in the church, even though it isn't stated, but the type infers this, and we believe that it's true, that when they saw that their powers and liberties were to be taken away, that they prayed at least that the Lord would not send the blessing, so that the reign of the churches and of the government combined together would not prosper. And it did not. We believe the Lord answered their prayer. We believe that the Lord was pleased with this prayer and that He withheld the blessing. And so the Roman Empire, which at one time had swept the world to the zenith of its civilization, began to wither and decline. And the great Roman Empire switched from being the zenith of the world, power and excellence. Remember in our Lord's time how Satan was so proud of his kingdom. He said to Jesus, "All the kingdoms of this world will I give thee, and all their glory." Oh, there was glory in Rome. But now the decline, the drought started to come in, and it represented the darkest period in human history. It was so dark and so dry and so lacking in the blessing of God that it really is embarrassing to officials even to this day. There has been a hangover, a dearth of intelligence. You know, one of the problems of the day, they can't refer to any period in that 1260-year period with pride and say, "Well, you know, this is what we did at that time." They're ashamed of those pages of history. They have to keep the books closed because it was so dry and so arid. And so we see how the Lord, in harmony with what Brother Gaunt was telling us, the Lord overruled this, that their plan for glorious kingdom began to wither and fail. Now we know that at the end of that time, at the end of the 3.5 years, the time for the rains began to come. And we believe that the Lord overruled this. Ahab sent his soldiers out in two groups. He was at the head of one, and Obadiah, his faithful servant, was at the other. Now, he didn't know it, but Obadiah was a servant of Jehovah. And he was also faithful to Elijah. And Elijah went in one direction, and Obadiah was the agent that the Lord used to meet Elijah. And when Obadiah met him, he did obeisance before the prophet, recognizing him as a man of God. And Elijah said, "Go and tell your Lord." This is in 1 Kings 18, 7. "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here." Well, Ahab had been looking for 3.5 years for Elijah. And Obadiah was so fearful, he said, "I'm going to go back and tell Ahab that I found you. And I'm going to tell him that I had you in my hands and left you. And then when I come back, the Lord will seize you and carry you to another place, and off will go my head. Don't you know that I've been faithful to the Lord? I've hid 100 of the prophets of the Lord, 50 in one cave and 50 in the other, and I fed them all this time." And so we see that there were those who did not bow the knee to Baal. And so Elijah promised him, "No, I won't be taken. I'll be here. You can be assured that if you bring your master here, that I will meet him." And so in the 17th verse of the 18th chapter of 1 Kings, the greeting that Ahab gives to Elijah is, "Art thou he? Is it you that troubleth Israel?" Well, actually, it wasn't Elijah that was troubling Israel. It was Jezebel. It was Ahab. It was Heel. It was all those wicked men and women that were taking them away from their steadfast relationship with the Lord. Well, we know that Elijah rose to this occasion. He wasn't going to allow this great moment to slip. There was still no rain, and they were afraid to touch him. After all, there wouldn't be any rain except by his word. And so they were, all the eyes of the nation were upon him. He gathered them all out to Mount Carmel. And there he decided to have a showdown with the whole nation. One man against the nation. One man against the pitted power of Jezebel. And he said before the whole nation, how long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Isn't that logical? You can't have two masters. So, we know the account. We know what happened there. He had the 400 priests of Baal try to offer a sacrifice that the Lord would accept and consume. And he ridiculed them the whole time. They were not able to produce anything to show that they had the power of any god behind them. They were powerless. All they could do was afflict themselves. But afflicting themselves did not produce results. No, the power doesn't rest in affliction. It has to be the power of God or the results aren't there. And so Elijah waited until it was proven that they were, as we would say, phonies. Then he ordered the sacrifice to be made, and he ordered the water to be poured on the sacrifice. And then he said, he called out to the Lord, if thou art the God of Israel, and I am thy servant, and that I have done all that these things that thy word command, that fire come down and consume this sacrifice. And it was done. Well, at that moment, he had the whole nation, as it were, prepared for the thing that he did. He had created the right conditions. He said, if the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Well, now it was proven that God was God. And so they had no use for the servants, the priests of Baal. And so he had them slain. And what a blow this was to Jezebel. Her power was shorn. The weakness of her priests were exposed. And so we see at that moment, Jehovah, being the Lord, was restored to the nation of Israel. Well, now we know that in 1 Kings 18:41, there we see that the prophet commanded that there be rain. And again, it was by prayer. This didn't come about except by the word of Elijah. And when he prayed 7 times, it didn't come suddenly either. But when he saw the cloud the size of a man's hand, he knew that rain was coming. And then he ran before the chariots into Jezreel, which was the headquarters, as it were, of Jezebel. And then began the rains. And we believe that this brings us from 539 to 1799. That's the 1260-year period. And what happened then? Well, I think we all know what happened starting at that time. The Bible societies began to produce the Bibles. For 1260 years, the Bibles were proscribed. Whatever Bibles they were kept in dead languages, in Latin, that the people, the common people, could not read. And on top of that, if you couldn't read the Latin language. And so not only was there a dearth of education, but it made the Bible, as it were, kind of proscribed to all the people. In order to read it, you had to, as it were, have a special training, which only special people, control groups, could give you. And so we see that this is why the Lord allowed the drought to come, because his word had been kept back. And then, in 1803, the first Bible society was formed, and within 15 years, nearly all the major Bible societies were formed. And within 50 years, the world was inundated with Bibles. And not only that, but the Lord overruled it. Not only were Bibles made cheap and plentiful, but that at the same moment, compulsory education was started. So that the man behind the plow not only could afford to buy a Bible, but he could read the Bible. And so we see that the rains began to come. And starting in 1800s, we find a great religious revival, a great warmth. This was the Philadelphia period of the church. There was a great warmth and enthusiasm, morality rose, and the whole world, as it were, arose to new heights and insights as a result of the rains that came with the renewal of the Word of God in the world. Now, after this, we find that after Elijah's great victory, that then he suddenly is thrown into consternation. And we believe the same applied to the church. Jezebel sent word to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, saying, So may the gods do more to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Here Jezebel made with a messenger a threat on Elijah's life. It was apparent that here Jezebel was interested in destroying the woman. Not destroying the woman, but in destroying Elijah. And also in Revelation 12, we have a similar picture, which has also a period of 1260 years in it. Only there, it's shown from a different standpoint. The picture of Elijah shows the church in the flesh as God's mouthpiece, as his prophet, as his agent before the world. And so the figure of a man is used. But in Revelation 12, the church is shown as a woman, as a virgin, as a faithful follower of the Lord. And she was in the wilderness for a similar period of time. And after that, the dragon is wroth with her when he fails to destroy her, and he goes to make war with a remnant of her seed. And so we see that in both instances, the ending of the 1260 years did not end the hostility against the Elijah class or the true church class, but it continues beyond that point. Now, in 1 Kings 19, verses 3 to 8, we find there that Elijah fled. He went first to Judea, and he left his servant there. Now, Judea was safe, really, from Jezebel in a sense, and he might well have stayed there. But he was a prophet not to Judea, although he did write a message to the king of Judah. This is recorded in 2 Chronicles 21, verses 12 to 20. He wrote to Jehoram of Judah. But that was not his main charge. His concern was with the 10-tribe kingdom. And so he did not stay in Judah. But he lay under a broom tree or a juniper tree. And there his discouragement began to set in. And he was fleeing from Jezebel. Really, we think that Jezebel was not too eager to confront him. She was fearful of him in a sense. She was cowardly. And she didn't send a servant to kill him, but she sent a messenger to threaten him. Which shows that really there was more bombast in what was being said than what in reality was there. But nonetheless, it had the desired effect. It made Elijah a little bit afraid, a little bit despondent. And as he lay under this juniper tree, he said, "It is enough, O Lord, now, and it would be good if the Lord would take his life." Yes, he was willing at this time that the Lord should end his whole career. But his work wasn't done. No, the Lord still had some majestic work for Elijah. And we think that Elijah was in substance exhausted, his courage spent. He needed encouragement as many of God's people do from time to time. And Elijah was no different than some of the others of God's people. We know how Paul at one time was so oppressed in mind that he said he despaired of his life itself. That was in 2 Corinthians. He told of his great despair. And so to many of God's people, there have been weak moments when they needed encouragement, when they needed strengthening. And in this case, there were none other to give it. And so the Lord sent his angel to strengthen the Elijah class, the church class. Now, the first feeding of Elijah, you know, he was on his way to Horeb. He was going to take the journey down from Judea to Horeb, which was a great distance. That entailed the whole journey, you know. They received the law covenant at Mount Sinai. That's Horeb. And Elijah was going to go all the way back to where Moses received the law, way down there in the Sinai Peninsula, right from the promised land all the way back. That was a great distance. And with diligent travel, it took him 40 days to get there. And so he was strengthened. The first feeding possibly suggests that the Elijah class was fed during the period of the Second Adventist movement. Remember, during the 1800s, there was a great revival of Bible searching and Bible study, and truths along the Bible lines were emerging fast and heavily. And among them, of course, there was a great deal of anticipation with regard to our Lord's return. And we believe that though the Miller movement failed in its expectations, it didn't fail in awakening the zeal and the fidelity of a small nucleus, because shortly after the Miller movement's failure, we realized in 1846 the sanctuary of God was cleansed, that a nucleus emerged, strengthened, and we believe that that was a result of this first feeding by the angel. Then the second feeding, that the second time the angel fed him for the journey, was, we believe, the harvest truths that would bring us, the Elijah class, to the kingdom itself, to the kingdom of God, that there would be the strength that we needed to bring us to the kingdom. Now, Elijah was discouraged. He had not succeeded in turning about the nation as he had hoped. It was not a holy nation and a holy people as it should have been. He was, in a sense, a failure and a small success, but the failure seemed so far greatly to outweigh his success. And I think we, as the Lord's people, should also learn to live with the small successes. Success, we know, is coveted in the world by whatever method. All human orientation is toward achievement. But God has not enlisted those who are great and powerful in this world. He has enlisted those who are not. He has taken those who are the mean things of this world to bring to naught the things that are. That's this clear, positive scriptural teaching. And so Elijah, God was satisfied with the results that Elijah had gotten. God was not discouraged. Elijah was. But God had no reproof for the Philadelphia period of the church. No, he was satisfied with the results. God was not frustrated. It was only his servant that was. Now when we come to Horeb, the Mount of God, we think that that brings us to the period of the kingdom. Mount Horeb is where Moses received the old law covenant. The Mount of God, that fearful, terrible place where the mountain shook and there was the sound of a trumpet that waxed louder and louder and louder just before they were given the law covenant. It was fearful. It was awesome. So that even Moses, who went up into that mountain, said, I fear exceedingly. He quaked. His knees were knocking as he went up into that mountain. And so, dear friends, that also pictures that we are approaching unto Mount Zion, that we are told in Hebrews 12, to the city of the living God and to God, the judge of all. Yes, this represents the kingdom of God begun in its initial stages, not in its full power and glory. Oh, no. No, but how it was to be established was to be revealed in that mountain vision. Now, in 1 Kings 19:9, the Lord asked, what are you doing here, Elijah? The angel had fed him for the journey. And then the angel asked him what he is doing here. Well, in a sense, he may have been fearful. In a sense, he may even, to a certain degree, Brother Russell even suggests that he may have been somewhat cowardly for a moment. But we think that he was really fulfilling the Lord's wish in going down to Horeb, to the Mount of God. And in reprint 5752, Brother Russell says, Horeb pictures Messiah's kingdom. The coming of Elijah to it portrayed the fact that the church will be in and under the kingdom administration while still in the flesh. Messiah's kingdom began in the year 1878. That's a quote from Brother Russell. We are in and under the kingdom arrangement from 1878. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall break in pieces and destroy all these other kingdoms, and it shall last forever. So there is a sense in which the kingdom had its incipient beginning. Horeb also pictures the inauguration of the new covenant. When Moses went up to Sinai the second time, that's when Moses wrote the covenant. The first time Moses went up, the covenant was written by the finger of God. And those covenants, those tablets were broken. Picturing how that the law which God wrote could not be kept by the Israelites, and it was to be broken. They were dashed to pieces. But the second time that Moses went up into the mountain, who wrote on those tablets? It was Moses. And so the mediator, Christ, will succeed in writing that covenant, not on the tables of stone. But we are told that the new covenant will be written on the fleshy tables of their hearts. And they will then be able to keep that covenant. And so we believe that marked the time for the beginning, the inauguration of the new covenant that was to be attended with such fearful, awesome things. There was to be a shaking which was to begin. And that shaking would continue until everything that can be shaken would be shaken and be taken away. And only those things which cannot be shaken would remain. And then Paul says that we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. That is the kingdom of the Lord, and we will have a part in the administration, if we are faithful, of that new covenant. Now, some of the other incidents in Elijah's life. One of the prominent incidences is the destruction of the death of Naboth and his family. We could have added this, really, to the list, except that in this case, God did not move to intervene on righteous Naboth's part. You know, Ahab wanted the vineyard of Naboth. It was next to his, and it was a beautiful vineyard, and he wanted it. And Naboth said, no, you can't have it. Why, this belongs to my family. It's my heritage to my whole family. And so it can't be given away in Israel. Well, Ahab began to cry in his soup, and Jezebel saw that he was unhappy, and she says, what are you crying about? And he told her about the vineyard, and she says, well, don't worry about it. and she forthright set out to get the vineyard for Ahab. And she hired false witnesses to come and destroy him, and then they took the vineyard. And Naboth was righteous, and his sons were righteous, and so for this, the punishment upon Ahab was that for the death of a righteous man and his family, all of his sons and himself would die, but not in his time. But we notice something else. After this, Elijah, when he came back from Horeb, and he saw the vision there on the mountain, first the wind, and then the earthquake, and then the fire, he was a different man. He was no longer fearful. He changed in his role. Now, well, we can't go into the fire and the earthquake at this point, but we noticed that Brother Russell suggests that he was around for about 10 years after he returned from Horeb, the Mount of God. And we notice that he's a cast in a different role. Now he's a prophet of God with great power. And a power that's determined to exhibit that he is a servant of the Most High God. He is not content to be chased around at this point, but rather he's determined to make his stand for the Lord. And we see in 2 Kings, the first chapter, verses 9 to 16, that when Ahab died, his son Ahaziah took his place, who was the son of Jezebel and Ahab. And he was, as you might expect, he was a wicked king. And he became ill. He fell through a lattice work of some kind, and he hurt himself, and he was ill. And so he sent one of his servants to one of the prophets of Baal to find out what the outcome of his injury would be. And Elijah saw the servant going along the road, and he intercepted him. And he told him to return and go to his master and tell him that because there were no kings, because there was no prophet in Israel, that he had to go to a foreign land. And he remonstrated this man, and he reproved him and sent him back to Ahaziah. And when Ahaziah inquired as to what type of man intercepted his servant, why, he discerned that it was indeed Elijah. And he became angry. And so he sent 50 of his men under a captain to bring back Elijah to him. This is in 2 Kings. And when Elijah stood on the hilltop and he saw these men coming, he said, "If I be a servant of the living God, let fire come down from heaven and destroy all of these." And it was so. Fire did come down and consume them. And so Ahaziah was not content. He still didn't have Elijah, so he sent another captain with 50. And Elijah did the same thing, a repeat performance. He stood on top of the hill and he said, "If I be a servant of the living God, let fire come down from God out of heaven and destroy these." And it was so. And the third time, the messengers came, the 50 came. And this time, the captain of the guard was a man that had some reverence for the Lord and some reverence for Elijah. And he fell down on his knees before Elijah and he said, "Please, have compassion on me. I've been sent here by the king. And it's not my wish or my desire." But he was doing deference to the power of Elijah. And we see then that Elijah went with him. And of course, the word of the Lord was fulfilled. Ahaziah died according to the word of Elijah. And we think that here, this is a fulfillment of the latter experiences of the church at the end of the age. You know, in Psalm 149:6-9, we read, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouths and a two-edged sword in their hands. Let them wreak vengeance on the nations and to bind their kings with fetters of iron and their nobles with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron to execute the judgments written. This honor have all the saints." And so the closing experiences of Elijah would seem to indicate that he is cast in a role of executing the judgments written. He is also cast in a role of manifesting who are the true people of God. You know, sometimes we think that the church is going to pass off the scene without anyone ever knowing who the Elijah class is, without it ever being manifest. But that was not certainly the thought of our pastor. In reprint 5950, "The Harvest Is Not Ended," we read, "We are more and more impressed with the closing features of the Elijah and Elisha type. More and more we are impressed that the Elijah smiting of the River Jordan, the waters thereof being thus divided, pictures a mighty work yet to be accomplished. The garnering of the wheat continues, but apparently the consuming of the tares will correspond very closely with the division of Jordan." And then notice this, same article, and I quote, "The smiting of the waters will reveal the truth with respect to what is the real church of Christ." That will be revealed to the tares. We're not talking about to the servants of God that it would be revealed. We're not talking about it being revealed to the foolish virgins. We're not talking about it being revealed to the sons of the prophets or to the children of the consecrated or anything like this. Brother Russell says it would be revealed to the world, to the tares. "And the honest-minded terror class will be undeceived and cease to longer pretend that they are the church of Christ. It will be apparent to them that they are not the church of Christ." Now, Brother Russell goes on to say, with regard to his expectations, I know that many read certain of these articles and they think that Brother Russell felt that the Jordan was smitten in 1914 or 1916, but we read contrary-wise. Brother Russell was looking for a great work, and in the last article that he wrote, at least that appeared before his death, this was in September of 1916, the very page that the announcement of his death occurs on, Brother Russell mused concerning the pastoral work, and I quote, "Perhaps in some way it is connected with the smiting of the waters with the mantle of Elijah, smiting of the Jordan not far off." Now that was the subhead. "The smiting of the Jordan assuredly is not far off, and we wish to have a share in it. As Elijah did the smiting, so all those who belong to the Elijah class will have a share in it." Brother Russell was here foreseeing that the church in the flesh would be privileged to give a certain message that would have the effect of dividing the waters. And we think that this is future. We do not feel that the Jordan was smitten in 14 or 16 because there are still tares. It still is not manifest who are the true church. And not even it isn't truly manifest to us, much less to the tares who are entirely the true church. It isn't manifest to who are the wise and the foolish virgins yet. So we cannot be at this point of time. Now, I was going to deal with some other things here, but I see my time has run out. But one of the last things we noticed with regard to Elijah when he was to be taken up, after he smote the River Jordan, they went on. And remember that it was only Elijah that had a part in this work. Elijah was only associated with him by circumstance, but he was not active in the work. He was ruled out of it. He was an associate, you might say, at a small distance. Then he was taken up by the chariot of fire. end of the whirlwind. And Brother Russell suggests that the whirlwind first effect, when the final phase of the time of trouble, that the first effect would be upon the true church to take them, to separate them from the world. But at the time that he is taken, when he smote the Jordan, which way was he going? Was he going into Israel or out of it? He was going out. He was leaving. They crossed the Jordan on the way in when they took the land. Well, now Moses was crossing it on the way out. You know the direction he was going? He was going east. You notice that the smiting of the Jordan is a close parallel to the plague in Revelation 16, where the river Euphrates, the plague is poured out and the river Euphrates is dried up. The support for Babylon the Great begins to dry up. And what is said in that? When the river Euphrates begins to dry up, what's to happen? It prepares the way for the kings from the east, or from the sun rising. Now Elijah is crossing the Jordan to meet with the kings, as it were, from the sun rising, because he is a partner with them. And there we see when he is taken up to glory, then the church is in glory. And from that point and forward, then may the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father forever.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for those very interesting descriptions of events in the life of Elijah and what they mean to us in prophecy as we study the events concerning them. Well, this brings our convention to a close today, brethren. We've been instructed along various lines. Brother Larry Quiet this morning talked to us concerning the promised seed. Brother Elmer Weeks called to our attention what it means to sacrifice. We had a testimony meeting where we shared some of our Ebenezer experiences. Brother Gaunt has called to our attention some of the overruling providences and the deliverances of God for his people down through the ages. Now Brother Gene has called to our attention some of the events in the life of Elijah and their significance to us. We trust you have profited from these things and that you will remember them as you leave here, and we can all apply the principles that we heard today to our experiences of each day. And thus we can serve the Lord better and be more pleasing and acceptable to him. This convention, we trust, is a means to that end. The convention is not an end in itself. But that should be a means to the end that we can be more pleasing to the Lord and glorify his name more and more. We'll have Brother Eugene Burns close with prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we come at the closing session to thank thee for the blessings that we have enjoyed this day, for the privilege of turning our hearts and our minds toward thee, for the privilege of being renewed in our determinations to serve thee, for being renewed in our recognition of thy providences in our lives and of thy love for us. And in these changing scenes, dear Father, as we see the time of trouble fast approaching, may our hearts be set upon thee. May we realize that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. And let us acquit ourselves as men and women who stand for that kingdom. Help us to be faithful to thee and faithful to the heavenly vision. And may the banner of truth never fall again, but may it rise until it is unfurled over the earth, and until his kingdom is spread from shore to shore and to the rivers unto the ends of the earth. And this is our prayer, Father, for the world, that thy kingdom may be set up in great power and glory, and that soon they may feel the warmth of thy love and be brought near to thee as we are this day. And now bless us as we separate, go before us in our respective experiences, and forgive in thy great mercy when we sin and come short of thy glory. For we ask it now and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.